I'd like for you today, if you will, to turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we will read from chapter 2 as we get underway. And while you're turning there, to say that in the opportunities that I have to share the Word of God with you this weekend, I'd like for us to look at some of the biblical aspects of becoming like Christ. The subject of Christ-likeness is one of those glorious subjects that becomes important to the believer. And I trust that as we look at some of the aspects of Christ-likeness this weekend, that our hearts will rejoice in the fact that God has ever moved in such a way to make it possible for people like you and me to become like His Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll read from the Revised. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet a man maturely do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. But what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foreign to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pause again for a moment to pray. Father, we are grateful this afternoon for the privilege of coming like this, protected by the authorities, meeting together in such favorable situations to focus our hearts and minds upon these scriptures. And Father, it is our desire today that our hearts may grasp something of the beauties of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that in seeing Him afresh and contemplating the glories of His person, that our hearts may be drawn to Him with a greater and greater desire that great purpose of our God to make us like His Son may be empowered and may be enhanced because of our time spent in the Word of God today. Speak to us, we pray. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Several weeks ago, there was a block party in our neighborhood. Now, maybe you don't know what block parties are if you don't live in an urban area. Interestingly enough, we have lived in our community for 14 years. This is the first time we have been in town when the annual summer block party on our block is held. And I imagine that you can well guess that we were wondering about this block party, wondering how much would go on there that would not be to our liking and all of these other things, but since we've made a consistent effort to try to relate well to our neighbors, in a sense we look forward to the block party, and frankly, we're not disappointed. It was really a very, very fine and profitable evening. Everyone had conducted themselves admirably. It was a most enjoyable evening, and we got to meet several new neighbors. One was a very, very friendly couple. Martha and I were sitting there talking with them at some length, found out what his business was, and we talked back and forth, and finally began to talk about spiritual things, at which time he informed me that They were Christians, of course, because they were the members of such and such a church. And he was so open that I took the occasion to question him further about this. And he made no bones about the fact that he assumed that they were Christians because they were members of that church for X number of years. And that was the beginning and end of his rationale, his reason, his basis for saying that they were Christian. Well, knowing that he was in the used car business, I took the liberty to ask him, "How many hours a week do you spend in the car lot?" The little boy said, "I spend, at least 55 to 60 hours a week in the used car lot." I said, "Tell me, Bill, how many years do you think you have to stay in that car lot before you become a used car?" Well, he sort of chuckled, and then I think he got the point. The Word of God teaches us that a Christian, in the biblical sense of the word, is not a person who has merely associated with people who call themselves Christians and thus has in some way become one of those things that we call Christians. The Word of God reveals to us that a Christian, in the biblical sense, is a person whose life has been supernaturally changed from within by the power of God. God's power becoming operative in their lives when they responded by faith to the person of Jesus Christ and trusted him as their own personal Savior. The Word of God teaches us that that's God's great purpose in all of human history, and particularly focused upon us in this age. We see clearly revealed in the Scriptures that God's purpose is to reveal his truth, to reveal our need, to reveal his Son and all of his glorious provision for us, to draw us to himself, and when we trust the Savior, to transform us, to change us dramatically, supernaturally, marvelously, to change us so that eventually, rather than being like Adam in all of his weakness and in all of his sin, we will be like Christ in all of the beauties of his perfect manhood. One of the most marvelous revelations that God has given to us is the fact that he is determined that everyone who believes in Christ will eventually be like Christ. And I must admit, when I look at myself, you know, in those quiet times in the day or in the evening, and they do come rather rarely, it seems, in our busy, noisy world, that when we really take stock of our own lives, isn't it a marvel that God could ever accomplish such an awesome thing as making the likes of you and me like Jesus Christ? And yet he's determined to do this. He has promised to do this. And as Paul said to the Philippians, "I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it even unto the day of Jesus Christ." The degree to which we respond to his truth, the degree to which we focus our eyes upon the person of Christ and obey his word, is the degree to which God, by his Spirit, can change us in this scene and make us more and more like Christ. That process that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 of becoming conformed to the image of his Son. Now, it is true we have the promise that whatever is left unfinished in this process, in that day when Christ comes and we are caught up to meet him in the air, we will see him, and the Scriptures say we will be like him. Paul says we shall all be changed. And mind you, for the best of us, that's going to be a big change, because there is a lot that is still unfinished. But the extent to which we respond to God's gracious word, and the extent to which we saturate our hearts and minds with the person of Christ and the glories of Christ, to that extent, and to the extent that he makes us like his Son here, is the extent to which our lives here are to his glory. But this is what we would like to consider in our thoughts this afternoon and this evening: Christ's likeness. Now, there are many ways to go about this in the Word of God. In fact, in a sense, everything that the Word of God says about what God wants to do for those he has redeemed is really the subject of Christ's likeness. And yet there are various ways and profitable ways to get at this, and I would like for us this afternoon to consider the subject that Paul brings up in the passage we have read here, and that is the subject of the mind of Christ. Now look, if you will, at this chapter. We're just going to make a few comments on it. It's not my intent to give a careful exegesis of this chapter, but to rather point out those things that lead up to that interesting statement in verse 16. Paul, of course, is writing to people who came to Christ out of a tragically pagan background. Corinth was a very licentious city, a very wicked city, and there were people in that city, however, who responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ when Paul and his associates went there, trusted the Savior, and now he writes to them. As a group of Christians, as a fellowship of Christians in that local church in Corinth, he reminds them of something of his ministry there. He didn't come trying to put on airs and a lot of fancy language and high-sounding nonsense, which, of course, may have been very appealing to the Greek mentality, although perhaps more so to those in Athens than in Corinth. But nevertheless, the Greeks did historically pride themselves in their wisdom. They took pride in the great philosophers of their tradition. But Paul says, that's not how I came to you. I didn't come to you to impress you with very, very carefully worded dissertations and fancy words. No. He said, I came determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He talks about his own experience, the sense of weakness and trembling, the sense of awe and fear he had, which apparently characterized all of the apostles' ministry. So he not only realized something of his own weakness as a human being, but he realized the hardness of men's hearts around him. And Paul says, for that reason, really, when we came, it was with this one intent, that our ministry there would be a demonstration not of intellectual prowess, not of our wealthy vocabulary, not of our philosophical mind, but a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that the Word of God might be established there, and your faith might not rest in anything except the power of God. Now, after speaking of his own experience and his own commitment in proclaiming the gospel to the Corinthians, his mind turns now to the glories that are ours as believers in knowing the truth. He reminds us that only the Spirit of God can reveal the truths of God. He makes that interesting statement in verse 13 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The human being unaided, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, just cannot enter into a real, genuine, and accurate understanding of the deep truths of God. But bless God, His Spirit is at work. Now, as it was in the days when Paul proclaimed the message to the Corinthians, it is our glorious privilege as human beings, with all of our limitations, finite minds, characters, natures that have bent wrong, nevertheless to receive the truth of God and to understand something of the truth of God, because God is at work in our lives by His Spirit. And it is that that leads Paul to say, ask the question in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? You see, this is not the issue. Obviously it isn't. It is not a matter that we are going to teach him anything. The essence of what Paul has to say is that he wants to teach us something. And obviously, he is doing this by his Spirit. And as we see earlier in the passage, through his Word. And then at that point, Paul just bursts out in that glorious statement at the conclusion of verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Would you ever make a statement like that to someone? Would you ever make a claim like that? We, or I, have the mind of Christ? That's an awesome statement for a mere human being to make. And if Paul had just put it in the singular, we would say, well, that was his apostolic prerogative. He had something special
as the great apostle to the Gentiles. He had the mind of Christ, but Paul doesn't say, I have. Says, we have. And I assume he includes the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were no ideal group of people. They were carnal. They were going to war with each other. They had problems in their house. Why, you know this. Blow your mind as you go through this epistle to see all the problems that there was. Right? In the fellowship of Christians. And yet Paul, writing to them, makes a statement like this. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I would suggest that when their pastor uses language like this, as he does in other places, he is not simply speaking of some kind of physical organic brain transplant. There is a difference between the mind and the brain. Physically speaking, particularly again as Paul uses this word, the mind, as it is used in this sense, refers to a whole way of thinking, an outlook on life, a point of view, a perspective, a frame of reference. It refers to the whole area of your understanding, your knowledge of that which is really truth, the mind of Christ. It reminds us of what Isaiah said many, many years before this, when he reminded Israel, for God, speaking for the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and therefore your ways are not my ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. God is infinitely different from us. He is creator. We are his creatures. And yet the awesome thing that we see in a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 2 is that it is possible for a mere creature, as Paul, as the Corinthians, to have the mind of Christ. It is possible for the believer in Christ to think the Lord's thoughts with him. It is possible for us to gain something of his perspective, his point of view, to learn something of his sense of value, to gain something of the divine priority, to think God's thoughts with him, and to let that change our conduct. But the reason why Israel's ways were not the ways of God is because their thoughts were not the thoughts of God. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you again, would you ever say to someone, speaking of yourself and fellow believers, if indeed you are a believer, we have the mind of Christ? Is that braggadocio? Is that presumption? No. One of the glorious dimensions of God's saving work in the life of a human being is to so work in our lives and to so transform us from within by his word and by his spirit that we can say we have the mind of Christ. We can learn to think his thoughts with him, to look at things as he looks at things, to evaluate things as he would evaluate them, and to thus restructure our own sense of values in life and our own priorities, as difficult as that task is. But fundamentally, in terms of God's provision for us in Christ, as believers, we have the mind of Christ. Now, the need for a proper perspective, the need for a different way of looking at things, the need for a different outlook, is one which is no doubt much greater than we can fully appreciate. We grow up essentially a product of our own culture. We grow up essentially learning to think like the people around us think. And depending on what our cultural background may be, our thought patterns as human beings are largely built up through those formative years of life by the way people around us think.
And yet God, in his saving grace, wants to reach into our lives and to form in us the person of his Son and to give us that glorious privilege of learning to think, learning to understand, learning to see things like his own Son would think, understand, and see things. We have the mind of Christ. It is the glorious potential of every believer to enter into a true perspective on life, to a true understanding of reality, to a true frame of reference, to a true sense of priorities and values. And I would submit to you that the culture we live in is increasingly topsy-turvy in its way of thinking. And that is not to simply be a crepe hanger, that's a matter of recognizing the facts. I remember several years ago one of our students came to me and said he'd quit his job. Well, it was at a time when there was somewhat of a slump. Jobs were not all that easy to find, and he was working his way through school. I asked him about it. Why did it? And he told me. He was working in a retail store in the Oak Park area. And the day came when his boss gave him the job of preparing some garments for a sale. And his job was to mark the price up. Up, not down. Mark it up and then down, you see. Take the old tags off and put new tags on with higher prices, and then put a sticker over them with a lower price that was conveniently located so you could raise it up and look at the price underneath. And the new price, that is the sale price, was identically the same as the original price. But his job of marking the prices up bothered his conscience, and he just politely quit his job. So I submit to you that our world is putting a lot of wrong price tags on things. A lot of wrong price tags. And the things that our world says are important are the things that the Word of God gives very little importance to. And the things that our world thinks are not important or maybe non-existent are the things which are eternal and really count. As Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, we're not looking at the things that are seen. They're temporal. We're looking at the things that are not seen, for they're eternal. And our Western world says, we're looking at the things that are seen. They're the all-important things. And we're not looking at the unseen because we don't really believe they exist. Now, that's about as topsy-turvy as thinking can be. But nevertheless, it's amazing to what extent our mind in the Western world is conditioned by this materialistic sense of value. Materialistic and humanistic. And as we look through the scriptures, we find that there are some dramatic changes that we must make in our way of thinking if we are to enter into that glorious privilege that we have as Christians of having the mind of Christ. Just to run a few by you, our culture emphasizes a change in situation, a change in environment, by force if necessary. The Word of God, the mind of Christ, emphasizes changing people from within. Our culture focuses upon institutions. God always focuses upon individuals. Our culture emphasizes youth. The Word of God emphasizes maturity. Our culture emphasizes experience. The Word of God emphasizes principles to guide conduct. Our culture emphasizes materialism and naturalism. The Word of God emphasizes theism, the reality of a living God who is greater than his creation and separate from it, above all and over all. Our culture emphasizes the present. The Word of God gives us an accurate understanding of the past and a hope for the future. Our culture emphasizes the new. God emphasizes the proven. Our culture is involved in talk. We pour forth millions, billions of words, either in paper or into the air. And never have we known so little of real communication. The Word of God emphasizes openness and communication. Our culture emphasizes activity that is oriented to self. The Word of God emphasizes giving yourself for the good of others. Our culture emphasizes sensation. The Word of God emphasizes holy realization. Our culture emphasizes experience. The Word of God speaks of satisfaction. Our culture talks about self-expression. The Word of God speaks of self-control. Our culture emphasizes self-assertion. The Word of God emphasizes submitting yourself. Our culture emphasizes opinion. The Word of God speaks of objective truth. Our culture is occupied with all sorts of investigation. The Word of God is God's revelation. And we can go on and on and on and on and talk about astounding distinctions between the perspective of the mind of Christ and the perspective of our world. The difference is really a very, very great one. And I submit to you, even though it's always hard to evaluate in our own life, that the difference between the mind of Christ and the mind of the 20th century Western world is increasingly divergent. There was a time when many of the byproducts of Christianity were found to prevail in the Western world. This is increasingly rare. It used to be that people thought, for example, in terms of permanence in marriage. A byproduct of the biblical teaching, mind you. But that is increasingly rare. And we could go on and talk about many, many other fundamental issues of life in which the attitude that prevails is one which is increasingly divergent from the biblical perspective. And now living in this kind of increasing variation and breach and gap, if not a great gulf, between the mentality of our age and the mind of Christ. How ought we as believers to face this glorious privilege and responsibility of the mind of Christ that is ours? I ask you again, would you tell someone that we as believers have the mind of Christ? And invite them to come, live in our homes, go to work with us, go to school with us. Oh, yes, come to meetings with us too. But I'm thinking about their world many times, or maybe not that much different than the world around us. At least the good people in the world around us. And let them take a look. Then ask them if they see any difference in the way we think, in our perspective, our sense of value, our point of view, our way of understanding things. Is it different? Is it different? I'm not talking about being different just for the sake of being different. I'm talking about the necessary difference that will be seen in an individual who does truly, as a believer, reflect the fact that he or she has the mind of Christ. Now, to specifically illustrate this, let me turn your attention to a statement that the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew 11. This is found in a prayer of our Savior that led up to his marvelous invitation that we have all memorized, at least many of us have memorized, maybe from youth. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just prior to speaking that glorious invitation, the Lord Jesus was praying. And in his prayer, he made a statement that is rather astounding. See it in verse 27. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Now, there were many people around the Lord Jesus as he walked in this scene 1900 years ago who claimed to know God. In fact, there were some astoundingly religious people. The Pharisees, for example. They even thought they had a corner in the market of heaven. The Lord had some other thoughts about that, too. That's a very strong word for the Pharisees, as religious as they were. In fact, he told them in no uncertain terms, in a number of different places you'll find this, that they didn't know God at all. And while they professed to know God, when the Son came, they rejected him. And it is not possible to truly know God and to reject his Son. That's a big claim, but the Lord Jesus made it, and it's true. And you see, the Lord reminds us here that the knowledge of God doesn't come just because I said I know God. The knowledge of God does not come by human investigation. Can man, by searching, find out God? The obvious answer is no. I know a lot of Christians who were really offended a number of years ago when that first Russian astronaut came down and reported that he had been up higher, sailed around the world faster than any man. He didn't see any God up there, chuckling as he said it. A lot of Christians were deeply upset by this. Well, frankly, I tell you, I would have been surprised if he had seen God. A man whose heart is steeled against God, who is a God-rejecting man, I would have been amazed if he had seen him up there. Did the Scripture say no man has seen God at any time? The only begotten Son has revealed him. Were it not for the glorious revelation that God has given us in his Word and in his Son, none of us would know him in truth. But one of the glorious things that Christ claims for himself here is a perfect knowledge of his Father. One with an equal with the Father, yes. The Son knows the Father. But he came to reveal the Father. And one of the fundamental issues of the mind of Christ, one of the most important things in learning to think as he thought and to understand as he understood, is to come to know truly what God is like. That's a matter of revelation. That is true. But the mind of Christ involves many, many, many issues. Basic to these is a knowledge of God. And this is life eternal. The Lord Jesus said, John 17, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the essence of eternal life. This is the root of the matter. The glorious reality of knowing God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. I find among the Lord's people a lot of misconceptions about what God is like. Yes, that's true. For example, there are many that I would identify as Christian atheists. Oh, my, that sounds strange, doesn't it? Yes? Well, that's my own coined phrase. I'm not sure that it's all that good. But what it describes is the kind of person who, if you were to meet them at the meeting here, would no doubt talk language that would sound good to you, have a certain understanding of certain scriptures, and at meeting time, or maybe for 5 minutes a day in their home before or after a meal or something, they read the scriptures, they talk about spiritual things. For all the rest of their week, the bulk of their waking hours, their life is not that much different than their unsaved neighbors. Now, maybe you don't have anybody here like that. See, one of the nice things about coming someplace where you really don't know people intimately, they can't get the idea that you're bowing in on some of their secret sins. So this may be just a shot in the dark, but the point is this. A lot of the Lord's people really wear a mask as Christians, or vice versa, whichever it may be. But the fact of the matter is that a bulk of their waking life, their life is not really substantially different than their upstanding, unsaved neighbors. My neighbors don't rob banks either. They don't drink, they don't swear. They've been married 35 years. Faithful to each other for all practical purposes.
done a good job raising this family?
Remind you what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no way enter into the kingdom. There are a lot of good people in this world. Is that all it means to be a Christian? Do we live most of our lives really for all practical purposes as though there were no God? Or do we live as the Lord did, in constant, conscious communion with and dependence upon His Father? In all of His ways, acknowledging that He was here to fulfill the will of His Father. But He was not operating on His own. He was not speaking on His own authority. He was not functioning according to His own impulses. But He was here as God's perfect man, albeit the very Son of God. Nevertheless, in His humanity, living in perfect and constant and conscious communion with His Father and fellowship with His Father. Now, it's just not possible for a believer to do this, an unbeliever to do this. But unfortunately, there are many who name the name of Christ who, through most of their waking hours, seem to just function and click along through life, quite apart from any thought of their dependence upon God, of His directives in their life, of their communion with Him. There is another thing that I see among some believers, and I would title this perspective of God, the old man in the sky. I meet a lot of Christians, at least people who name the name of Christ, who think of God as, you know, some senile old man sitting up on a cloud somewhere and maybe strumming a harp, chuckling at all the things that are going on down here, like a doting senile grandparent would chuckle over a bratty grandchild. And that really, since I'm his pet, I can pretty well do what I please, and since I'm all right with him, and I'm saved and know it, and so I can just sort of do my own thing, and he'll smile and eventually let me in. And that's the way they look at God. Sort of like some senile old grandfather in the sky. They fail to realize that our God is holy. He has a pure eye and to look upon sin. He hates sin. He sent His Son to die for our sin. He has given us His word that we may not sin. A God who has said, "You be holy because I am holy." But there are some people who look at God, and I think I would use the expression here, although it's shocking, of a man of the cross some decades ago who described the God of the Old Testament, as he thought, as a dirty bully. That's shocking, isn't it? But nevertheless, he said it. And I meet some people who name the name of Christ. And I think this is really the way they look at God. They don't understand Him. They see catastrophes and accidents and illnesses, and they blame all of this on God, and they get very frustrated and sometimes bitter when you hear them say things, "Well, if there's a God in heaven, why does He allow this? Or why is He doing this to me?" And they look at God very much in this character, that He is a being somewhere who delights to inflict people and who really causes all of this mess and harm in this scene anyway. Well, I submit to you that the God of heaven is a God who loves to bless His people. And the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with us, the psalmist tells us. And we dare not blame the effects of sin and the root of sin upon a holy God.
Then there are people who look at God as a sugar daddy. Now, I meet a lot of people among the Lord's people in the assemblies like this. A sugar daddy. And essentially, the view of God is this. That really, if you dance to his tune, he'll put a lot of suckers in your jeans. Now, that's very everyday language, but this is really the kind of thinking. And every time, for example, they get a promotion in business, now they may have neglected their health, they may have neglected their family, they may have neglected their local church responsibilities, they may have even walked on somebody else to get that promotion. But they always see it as the blessing of God. Always the favor of God. You get a promotion and no money. And there is that direct association of material success and advancement in this world with the favor of God. Even though Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, when you find people who equate gain with godliness, stay away from them. But there are a lot of Christians, I mean, who rather than having the mind of Christ, look at God as a sugar daddy. And if you do certain things and don't do certain things, you'll just fill your life with all sorts of advancements and you'll have real material success. And they begin to realize that some of God's choicest saints were poor and destitute. Some of them wandered about, hunted like animals, wearing the skins of animals to keep them warm. Oh yes, some were wealthy like Abraham. But some were poor like Lazarus. Some enjoyed tremendous health and vigor like Samson. Some were weak and sickly like Mephibosheth. But nevertheless, some people have the idea that God is a sugar daddy, and that he always makes people wealthy that he likes. And then, of course, there are some people who look at God, to use someone else's expression, as the hound of heaven. Oh, yes, they've read 1 John 1:9 a thousand times. That's true. And they believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. At least they will say that. But in the quiet moments, they will admit that really they look at God as the hound of heaven. And because of some certain sin they did somewhere in their past, he's out to get them, and he's going to hound them to the day of their death and exact every ounce of penance out of their hide that he can. People who make statements like I've heard many, many times, and Dan, I've confessed that sin 1,000 times, and I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. I know a lot of Christians like that. But I submit to you, that is not the mind of Christ. The psalmist said, O Lord, if you would mark a man for his iniquities, who would stand? Have you ever felt that way? Somebody does something you don't like, and you say, maybe audibly, or usually inaudibly, buddy, you're a marked man. You're in my black book. Now, if God was like that, which of us could stand? The psalmist goes on to say, but there is forgiveness for thee, that thou mayest be feared. Our God is a pardoning God. Now, I know these people have really rewritten 1 John 1:9. It goes something like this in many, many Bibles. Check yours and see. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of them, except that one thing you did back when you were 15 years old, and he's going to hold you to the day of your death for that one. Or some other version of that. No. The scriptures say he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. Check your Bible. It's there. Believe it or not. A-L-L. All unrighteous. God does not delight in hounding his people. He delights in the response of his people in simple confession.
receiving by faith his forgiveness and cleansing, and going on in the joy of the Lord. Our God is a pardoning God. And let us return unto our God, Isaiah said, for he will abundantly pardon. Obviously, we must conclude our thoughts at this point, but let me submit to you that one of the most important things you can do in coming to realize the mind of Christ, which is our prerogative, which is our privilege as believers, is to come to know more and more what God is like. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. He came to lead himself, as we read in John chapter 1. For this is life eternal, Jesus Christ said, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do we have the mind of Christ? Well, some of you as believers. I trust that we will revel in the fact that the mind of Christ is one of those great joys of the believer. The provision, the revelation is given in Christ, through his word, by the Holy Spirit. And specifically, let me urge you to rejoice in that dimension of the mind of Christ that is so very, very fundamental to all of our lives as believers, to know more and more